Very good morning, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us turn to the book of Acts. We are looking at Acts 22, looking at verse 22 to verse 30. We are looking at the topic here, when men are not lawful. What law are we talking about here? We are talking about the law of the land. Not so much the law of the Bible, the Word of God, that is important. But we're talking about the legal judicial structure that every country would have. Of course, in a sense, it is a lot more complicated than just describing it as the law. We know that in every country there are different levels of government. There is, for example, in our country, the democratically elected leaders of the land. But there is also the judicial system of which our government is not above all. And they are obligated to follow or to rule in accordance to the Constitution, rule in accordance to the law. But yet there are policies that they will make. There are new laws that they can enact. And so, yes, in a sense, it is complicated. But it is something that all citizens in a land must abide by. All inhabitants, rather, because, well, not all of us may be understood as citizens of Australia. Some are permanent residents, some are visa holders. But once we enter into a country, well, the rule is that we have to follow the law. And that is our obligation. That is the obligation of anyone that lives in any land. And as you go from country to country, well, some of the laws will change. Some of the requirements that we are to abide by will change as well. And by and large, it is the duty and the responsibility of all people, not just Christians, to follow the law. But yet at the same time, we know that there are many times, many instances in which people do not obey the law. They try to skirt the law. They try to get away with it. Or sometimes they blatantly just disobey. They show no regard for the law. They show no regard for the requirements that have been set by the authorities above them. How are we to think of these things? How are we to understand the law and the place of the law in our lives? When is it that we are obligated to obey? Or when is it that, you know, if we see instances in which it is not being obeyed, does that mean that we can follow in suit? Well, in this chapter before us, we see Paul coming into an entanglement of sorts with the law. In this instance, the magistrates, the soldiers, the captains, those who are charged with the keeping of the peace. And we see how he navigates through the scenarios that are before him. But before we sort of go further, we want to mention that, you see, Paul, he was always one who sought to obey the legal requirements of the land. Yes, there will be times in which he will go against that, insofar as he fulfills and obeys the calling that God has for him. And that is a principle that we have seen earlier on in the book of Acts as well. There will be instances in which it is better to obey God than to obey men. For example, when they were forbidden to preach the gospel, what did they do? Did they just say, all right, okay, I can't preach the gospel, and so therefore, even though God has told me to preach the gospel, I won't because, well, I'm not allowed to. No. They bravely and courageously said, no, it is more important to obey God than to obey men. But at the same time, the Bible also tells us that let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And that is actually the writings of Paul himself. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. He says we ought to be subject to the higher powers because the powers that be are ordained by God. What does that mean? That God is fully aware of human governments. And God, in a sense, has set the governments in place or allowed them to be in positions of power. And yeah, there are times in which these men in power, they are corrupt. They are sinful. And they are selfish, self-seeking. And they abuse their power, or they twist the laws to give advantage to themselves. And sadly, that is something that we see happening. It had happened throughout the history of man, and it will continue to happen. And so, yes, as you know, Ecclesiastes, for example, observes that there is an evil which I've seen under the sun, their folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. I mean to say that there are foolish men that are placed in positions of power. There are sometimes laws that are made that, well, don't make sense. Or there are men that are fools and they are in power, but they care not about obeying the law whatsoever. They just do their own thing. And in the sense, they regard themselves as a law unto themselves, where they think that, well, I have all the power, I make the law. Therefore, I have every right to do whatever I feel like doing. And yeah, there have been people in positions of great power that are like that. Folly set in places of high dignity. But that are perhaps more, in a sense, an exception to the norm. Because by and large, the Bible tells us that we are to abide by the law. Insofar as it does not cause us to disobey God, the Bible says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Because these powers that be, they are set in there by God. So that civilization as we know it does not fall into anarchy, lawlessness, where it is every man for themselves, that there are no rules in place, no laws in place, it is just, well, the strongest wins. No, God has said it such that that is not how civilized people are, that we have rules and structures and laws in place. And so, you know, Romans, coming back to Romans 13, it tells us that whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. He says that, you know, when you try to disobey the law, when you think that, oh, I can do whatever I want, do my own thing, he says, no, you're resisting God. You're resisting the rules and the laws that God has set in place for our good and our benefit. Because the rulers are not a terror to good works, Paul goes on to write, but to the evil. And generally speaking, that's what laws are there in place for. It is not something to terrorize us, it's something to help us. Right? It is something set in place so that there is law and order. So that people who try to disrupt society, people who try to do things out of their own selfish desires, that they will be held in check, that they will be punished, that they will not be allowed to do the wrong that they intend to do. And so Paul says, it is, you know, these rulers that are there in place, these laws that are set, they are not a terror to those who do good works, but it is there to punish the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. So, you know, if we just live as a law-abiding citizen, we obey the law, we do that which is required of us, that which is necessary, we pay our taxes, we render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, we just simply, you know, obey. And sometimes, yeah, the rules may not always make sense to us. The rules may be very inconvenient to us. Yeah, the rules may not be fair as it is. And it may grant advantage to some people more and disadvantage to some people less. Does not mean that we can just decide not to obey the law. No, that is part of our Christian testimony. That is part of our duty, as God has charged us to let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. But the problem arises sometimes is that when we try to live in according to the law, but others don't. Others don't. See, we're not talking about the exceptions here where there are bad laws, terrible laws in place, there is religious persecution. That is somewhere else. I mean, we talked about it in other instances. Right? We talk about when, you know, there are these people that in the course of us trying to do good, they don't do good. They act against us. They hurt us. They persecute us. And sometimes these perpetrators of those that disobey the law, they are in positions of power and leadership as well. And it can affect us. Right? And then I think we all have begun to see certain examples of such happening, even in a society like ours. Because generally speaking, You know, as we are in a country like Australia, what we describe as a first world country, right? There are many things that are set in place that are helpful to us, that we see as good and right and necessary in the keeping of law and order so that we do not descend into chaos. And so we see that it is generally useful and helpful and good. But there are times in which the law actually can work against us. Or sometimes there are times where people do not want to obey the law. They refuse to obey the law. And in turn, it causes harm to us. Well, how shall we respond in instances as such? See, that was what Paul was facing here in Acts chapter 22. Firstly, we see it at the hands of the Jews. You see, we had seen how earlier in chapter 21 and then throughout chapter 22, there was this angry mob that had arisen against Paul. He was there just, you know, sort of doing his own thing in the temple. But then someone spotted him and said, hey, that's Paul. That's the person that has been going on throughout Europe, throughout all the churches in Asia, and has been teaching all these things, you know, telling us about Jesus and talking about how we have to do away with the Old Testament and things like that. And then they also threw false accusations against him, saying that, oh, you know, he brought Gentiles into the temple. How dare he? These were all false accusations. What happened was that there rose this angry mob, and they were ready to take justice into their own hands. They wanted to kill him. And so Paul was now met with violence and hatred. A riot had formed, and they were set intent on killing him. Would that be against the law? Definitely. Definitely. And that's why the Roman soldiers had to step in. They had to intervene to prevent what was going to be a very unlawful event from taking place. But that did not entirely fix the problem because the crowd was still there and they did not want to disperse. Yes, Paul was the one that asked to have an audience with them, and the chief soldier allowed that. And that's what the whole of chapter 22 had been about. He was standing there at the steps towards the castle, and he was there, in a sense, preaching to the audience gathered before him. And so they initially allowed him to speak because he began to speak in Hebrew. And that was their own native language. And in a way, perhaps they were surprised that, oh, you know, this man seems to be saying things that, well, do to some measure make sense. And they stopped to listen. And so Paul began to share his testimony. He began to share the testimony of his salvation by identifying himself first with them. And he said, you see, I know exactly what you are feeling. I was a Jew. I mean, I still am a Jew, but I was opposed to Christianity just like you. I used to go and murder Christians as well. And I was, well, in a sense, terrible. But then the Lord saved me. The Lord met me on the road to Damascus, and he proved himself to be true, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He has risen from the dead. And therefore he called me, and I began to serve him. And so he began to speak of how he started to tell people about Jesus. He came back to Jerusalem, but he was met with opposition and resistance in a way just like what he was facing right now. And then he began, or rather he mentioned the G word. What is the G word? Gentiles. You see, Jews at that point of time were extremely racist in a sense, in the modern meaning of the word, in that they hated the Gentiles. They thought of themselves as a superior class of people, well, because to them in their history, well, they were God's chosen people. And in a sense, that part of their understanding was not wrong. Yes, the Jews are God's chosen people. But because of that, they began to think of themselves as greater than other men. And God only cares about them, and God does not care about anyone that is not a Jew. That is the part that they got wrong. And so to them, you know, being a Jew and worshiping God was a very exclusive thing. Only Jews could worship God. And non-Jews did not have the right to receive God's blessing or receive God's love. But then what Paul began to say was that, you see, God appeared to me and told me that because the Jews will not listen to your message, you go to the Gentiles. Ah, that is something they could not accept. Because that's what verse 22 now tells us. That they gave him an audience unto this word. What word? The word Gentiles. The moment he mentioned that, he said, you see, God sent me to the Gentiles. Oh, they got so angry. He says, how dare you? How dare you speak of God in such a way? Now, of course, that was their own discrimination. They were being, well, racist. They thought of what Paul said to be, well, akin to blasphemy. How dare you say that God will reject the Jews and turn to the Gentiles? Which is, in fact, a reality. God did reject the Jews. Why? Because the Jews rejected God. They refused to believe in God, and they were the culprits. They were the chief people responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. And at that point, we know how they have been living in hypocrisy. They had misunderstood the whole of the Old Testament. They were proud of their good works, and they thought that, well, by my obedience, I earn my way to heaven. They did not think at all for a moment that they needed a savior. They thought, no, I am so good by myself. I just do all these good things. Oh, God is so happy with me. We are all going to be welcome to heaven. But that is not the truth. That's why God had to send Jesus to come to this earth, to live that perfect life, to redeem us, to live for, to die for our sins so that we can be saved. That's what Paul was trying to tell them, but they refused to listen. The moment Paul began to say that God cares for the Gentiles and God wants the Gentiles to know the truth, they got so enraged. And that's how that angry mob sort of erupted again. You see, they were angry, they wanted to kill Paul because of all the false accusations against him. And he, well, for a moment, sort of soothed the crowd in saying, well, I'm like you, you know. I used to be just like you. I misunderstood what Christianity was all about, and so he taught them that, you see, what is Christianity about? It is about believing in the Messiah of your word. The Old Testament spoke of this. God has now finally sent our Savior. To a degree, they could accept some of that, but then the moment Paul said no. God cares for those that are not Jews as well. God wants to save them. They could not accept that. And they were angry. Angry. Why? Because the things that Paul was teaching did not align with their beliefs. They were mad. It was to them, well, simply a racial issue. How could you say that God cares for the Jews? God cares for the Gentiles as God cares for the Jews. And with that, they wanted to respond with violence and hatred. And that's what he says. And they lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. They wanted him to be killed. They wanted him to die. And then they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. And they were at that moment ready to charge at him and pull him down from the steps and to take him and kill him. And we're thankful that at that moment, the chief captain intervened and he was brought to safety. But how many times has that happened to faithful men of God, women of God in the past? That because of religious persecution, because of this angry mob mentality, because people thought they could take matters into their own hands, and Christians have been murdered, killed, Christians have been persecuted, abused, having faced these similar, like angry mobs, because they were angry with the message that was brought to them. And I dare say that in our lifetime, this can and will happen, even in a country like Australia, where if we were to continue preaching the gospel and the message, you know, at this point of time, there is still at least a measure of respect for the word. And you tell people about Christ, they may politely listen for a moment. They say, thank you for your time. Sorry, I do not share your beliefs. I'm happy for you that you have such a firm conviction, but well, that is not what I believe. And then they go on. And that may be the veneer of politeness that they have, at least at this point of time, but that may not last. Because what we see, especially in the younger generations, the older people, maybe they have parents, grandparents that were Christians, and so they have that measure of respect. Or maybe amongst them, their peers, their friends that are Christians. But amongst the younger generation, the demographic of what they term as millennials and younger, Gen Z and so on and so forth, we see a changing trend. We see an increasing opposition to Christianity. What we see is an increasing hatred for the message of Christianity. And they're very angry and they're very upset the moment you tell them about sin and punishment and judgment. To them, it is something wrong and immoral to believe in God. The world is changing. The cultural thinking of our world around us is changing. There is this anger. There is this anger against people that will continue to preach the truth and believe in the gospel. That is the world that your children will grow up in. They will begin to face this sort of hatred. They will begin to face perhaps even violence in our time. Sadly, we are beginning to see that, even in a country like America. A country which, historically has supposed to have been a center of Christianity, where all the seminaries and all the churches are. It was a center of faithfulness in the past. But now, again, we see this increasing hatred and violence against Christianity, riots and protests beginning to happen. And of course, they are not going to make a distinction between whether you are a Bible believing Christian or whether you are a faithful Christian or what type of Christian you are. They group it all together, and all the sins and warts and everything, and all the errors of the church that have been happening in the past, they group it all in the same. Christianity, Catholicism, they look at it the same as well. I think in the past week we have, even in our sort of here in our local context, there have been all these things. That very famous Catholic cardinal, a controversial figure, no doubt. Yes, he may have been accused of, allegations of all these child abuse and covering up and things like that. And so at his funeral, there were these two parties gathered. There were those that wanted to honor him. There were those that were very angry with him, and they made all these protests. Police had to get involved. In a way, similar in a sense to what was happening here, where there were angry riots, protests, mobs, and if the police were not there, it could have so easily erupted into something that was violent. But you see, the same people that are against the Catholics and the abuses of Catholics, of what happened within the Catholic Church, will look at us as the same. Well, you are all believers of God, are you not? And I'm angry with you. And I'm angry with you. These are people that may act in time above the law. They may not be concerned about the consequences of what would happen if they start to try to take law into their own hands. You go out and share the gospel. For now, it is still safe. We go out and give out tracts. But what if we meet someone that is angry or violent? And he says, what? What are you telling me? You're telling me I'm a sinner? He punches you in the face. That may happen. And they don't care about the consequences. They will do that which is right in their own eyes. That was what was happening to Paul. That is what has happened to Christians throughout the ages. That in a cause of living for God, in the cause of doing that which is right in the sight of the Lord, we may face anger, discrimination, or worse, physical abuse. The other thing then that happened to Paul was at the hands of the authorities. So he faced hatred and violence, discrimination because of what he believed and what he taught. And then now the chief captain intervened. Verse 24, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging. Basically, they were about to hold an interrogation by torture. That's simply what they intended to do, that they may know wherefore they cried so against him. You see, the chief captain, in a way, you sort of pity his position, but not his methods, right? Because his responsibility was to maintain law and order. And now he was faced with this individual who on the surface really did not seem very harmful at all. He was just saying things. And remember, the whole of chapter 22, the speech that Paul made was in the Hebrew tongue. That means it was all done in a language that he couldn't understand. And so, you see, he's this foreigner here, and he has this angry mob of local people, and he's supposed to be charged with keeping the peace. And they're all fighting, they're all arguing, they're shouting, and he knows that the center of attention is on this man, Paul. So what am I to do with him? I can't just let the mob kill the man. He'll be in trouble, right? Because he is there to maintain peace, and if word gets out that he allowed a crowd to murder someone in public, he'll be responsible. And so he brings Paul in, but he still has to find out the cause of that, right? Why, Paul, are they so angry with you? Did you do something wrong? Are you a criminal? If you are, then I should be doing something about it as well. And since Paul didn't seem to admit anything wrong, and he says, he's just simply saying that, well, I didn't do anything wrong, I'm just, you know, doing my own thing. Well, it has to be something more than that, right? And what were the methods known to him? Well, torture. And that was the way that they did it. And so that's what the meaning of the phrase examined by scourging means. What is it to scourge, to beat, to whip? They would have this whip, what they sometimes used to call cat of nine tails in the past, a wooden handle which has leather thongs tipped with bits of metal or glass, right? Sharp edges, or bone even, sharpened bone or metal. And they will use that to whip the person, and what happens is that as you whip on it, it is not just the leather stripes that will hit him, but then the sharp pieces of metal or bone would tear at his skin and open wounds. It is an extremely painful thing to bear, and it is likely what Jesus experienced when he was on the cross, or before the cross, when they beat him and they whipped him. And so that is something that the Romans were known to do, and that is something that they will do to who they regarded as criminals or suspected criminals. And he wanted to extract some information from Paul, and so they started to bind him with thongs to beat him. And of course, that was something terrible, something greatly immoral. And in their law, it was something that was not permitted to be done to a Roman citizen, of which Paul was. Paul was a Roman citizen, as we will see later on. But basically, it was an extremely brutal form of torture. And it was something that this man, this chief captain, was willing to do to someone who has not yet been proven guilty. And yet they had no qualms about tying up Paul, and they were in the very process of that. Right, they were binding him with thongs. That means they were attaching those leather straps to his hands and his feet to hold him in place so that he can't struggle, so that his skin will be taut, held in place so that when the whip comes down, it will extract the maximum amount of pain upon him. Again, another example of those who act above the law. Yeah, in a sense, you say, oh, he was just trying to fulfill his duty, but he was doing it in a most immoral way. Well, he was not following the due process of the law. He was just trying to do what was right in his eyes so that he can fix the problem at hand as quickly as possible. Well, we face these sort of things. Again, we hear of examples or instances of police brutality. It's something that is being spoken of a lot more in America, but in a way, we don't know. Will these things reach our shores as well? All it takes is a rogue police officer who just wants to do his own thing, not caring about the due process of the law, but just wanting to fix the problem at hand as quickly as possible. Or maybe they delight in that. They delight in these physical abuses. Or whatever sort of instances in which we face, in which men would be above the law, doing what they think is, doing what they want to do, not caring for what is right and wrong. There are times in which we will face that. In a sense, sometimes it is not deliberately targeted against Christians, but sometimes there will be. Sometimes there will be people that are so angry against Christians that they would do such a thing. When I was in America about 3-4 years ago, there was one incident, one small Baptist church in a town in America where a shooter came in and he just started shooting in the midst of the congregation on a Sunday during worship. Pastor was preaching and a gunman just entered in and he just started shooting indiscriminately. Do not know his exact intentions, but it is quite clear he targeted a church. And he was later shot and killed. Will these things happen? It has happened. And sadly, it will continue to happen. What is the recourse that we have? What can we do in such instances? Or if we know of such instances that are about to happen, what should our reaction be? You see, there are some Christians that will look at the Bible and say, you see, Christians are not allowed to go to court. Christians are not allowed to use the law. And they will disavow any and all such attempts to appeal to the law. But that's not what we see happening here. Right? There is, yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But you see, we have to understand 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in the right context, in that that is a passage forbidding Christians, two Christians who have a personal matter against each other, from dragging the matter in public before the courts of law. He says, no, Christians ought to be mature enough to be able to settle it amongst themselves, especially if it is over a petty grievance, right? He says, no, you do not shame yourselves by bringing these matters before unbelievers. Why do you need unbelievers to resolve your petty interpersonal conflicts? Do not do that. That is a shameful thing. Now, but here, what we have was an instance where unbelievers were going above the law, abusing the law, and doing it at the expense of Paul by way of a persecution. And in that instance, we can appeal to the law. And that is how we have to rightly understand it. Yes, there'll be people that act above the law. We saw that up to verse 24. 25 onwards, we will describe this section as we can appeal to the law. That's the second point. There are those that are above the law. That's the reality of the times that Paul was living in, and that's the reality of what we will perhaps potentially face in the future or maybe facing right now. But the Bible does teach us that we can appeal to the law. Meaning to say that, yes, we can ask for help from the law to help us, to defend us. And that's exactly what Paul did. As they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And that was a very good question to ask. He says, 2 points that you are contravening the law, 2 points of your disobedience. Firstly, I'm a Roman citizen. And a Roman citizen will not or should not in any instance be subject to such punishment, to being whipped by this scourging. Secondly, I have not yet been convicted of any crime. I am uncondemned. Remember, that's what Jesus was also. Jesus was uncondemned. Pilate, in fact, said, oh, I find nothing. But yet the mob wants it, and so I wash my hands of this matter. You go do what you want. And then he authorized the crucifixion of Jesus. And so Pilate is not innocent in that, right? Pilate allowed Jesus to be whipped. Yes, even though he's not a Roman citizen. But yet that was also unjust. Same thing was happening to Paul here. You are going against the law. And so he appealed to the law. He spoke up. He didn't remain silent. He says, no, that's not Paul being rebellious. That's not Paul not being subject to the rulers that are above. No, he understood the law and he rightly applied the law to himself in his situation. And you see, that's what the Bible says, in a sense, when the Bible says that the rulers that be, the law is there to protect us. And that's how we have to understand the law as well. Okay? So, clearly what Paul was implying was that I am a Roman citizen and I am not convicted of any crime. Do you have any right to do this to me? And so when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain. He was afraid. He says, oh, I think we're doing something wrong here. We might get into trouble. Because if this is reported that they were torturing a Roman citizen, that is illegal. And so we thank God that at that point, they drew back. And so he said unto the chief captain, take heed, be careful of what you're doing, for this man is a Roman. And so the chief captain was concerned. And so he came down and he spoke to Paul. And he said unto him, tell me, are you a Roman? Verse 27. And he said, yes. And the chief captain was curious. He says, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. You see, Roman citizenship throughout the Roman Empire was something that was rare, exclusive, and precious, important. Remember the Romans, right? They were people that had conquered many other foreign lands. Jerusalem was one of them, right? Jerusalem was not originally under the power of the Romans, right? It was only at this point, maybe about 100 over years ago, that they had laid siege to Jerusalem and conquered Jerusalem. And so now, yes, Jerusalem was part of the Roman Empire under their rule, but the people of Jerusalem, the natives, they were not Roman citizens. They were just subjects of the power of the Roman Empire. Only the people from Rome were Roman citizens. But there were other ways in which you can attain citizenship as well. You could serve in the army for a period of time, and if you rise to a certain rank at your discharge, yes, you can be considered, or you can be granted citizenship. And there'll be other ways as well. Through great service to the empire, you can be granted Roman citizenship. The city of Philippi was special in a sense, where all the people in that colony were granted citizenship at a certain time in their history, because there was a very important battle that took place near and around Philippi. And the end of it, the ruler, Caesar Augustus, he was very impressed or very happy with the Philippians, and he granted them citizenship. Right? So it's something that could be granted, something that you can be born into, or something that could be bought through bribery. And incidentally, apparently that is what this Roman captain did. Even though he was a chief captain of the Romans, you know, he was not necessarily born a Roman. He bought his citizenship. It was actually, strictly speaking, not legal. But, well, through bribery and with the right connections, that is something that could happen or did happen. And so there he explains, that's what he did. He had to bribe certain high-ranking officials in order to get this citizenship. And in a way, he was speaking of it, perhaps, part impressed, part curious, or maybe even sarcastic. Are you sure you can be a... You have what it takes to be a citizen. I paid a great amount of money to be a citizen, you know that? And then Paul answered, he says, well, I was freeborn. Meaning to say, I was born a citizen. That means his parents or his father was a citizen. Now, how that happened, we don't know. We are not told. He was from Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, which was, well, not a Roman colony. It was not part of Rome, but it was part of Asia. But somehow his father acquired citizenship through what means we are not told. And now he was born a citizen. And so he had all the rights of a citizenship. And in a way, he was better or higher class than this chief captain. Because this chief captain bought it through bribery. And that made him even more afraid. Even more afraid. But you see, what this whole thing tells us here, what it shows us, right, was that, you see, Paul was not afraid, or it was not wrong in the eyes of Paul to appeal to the law insofar as that would aid him or help him. It was not wrong. It was not sinful. He could appeal to the law to help him. And so straight away, they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid. because he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. So even that which they had done up to this point of time was wrong. And so straight away, nobody there to touch Paul after that. Right? They all left. He says, oh, no, I am not going to have any part in this. I don't dare lay hands on this Roman citizen, especially if he has not been convicted of any crime at all. You see that? And so in turn, now the law came to protect him. While previously these soldiers, they were so callously handling him, they didn't care, because they thought, he's just a Jew, right? He's a Jewish troublemaker. We need to teach him a lesson. And now it turns out this Jew is also at the same time a Roman citizen. And so there was a great distinction there. It's not exactly the same, you know, because sometimes when we think of citizenship, we think of our situation here. And yeah, I, for example, am not a citizen of Australia. But it doesn't mean the police can just come in the middle of the night, capture me and have no consequences. No, I am also protected by the law just as much as anyone else is. Right? But in those days, that was not the case. If you were not a Roman citizen, you were much, much lower class. Not even second class. You were very, very low in their system of hierarchy. Right? And so a non-Roman could be treated and abused anyhow they liked. And many of them were slaves and nothing more than slaves. They were captured people. They were vassals, subjects of a foreign power. And so the Roman citizens, why, they had great amount of status and power, and they could command the non-Romans around. As if they were their slaves, or they were regarded as much, much lower class people. That was how it was in those days. And so Paul thought of, he saw that right that he had to say that, no, I am a Roman and you must not treat me in this way. In fact, he will later go on to use it one more time in Acts chapter 25. In Acts chapter 25, when you know they continue to have him under arrest and they didn't quite know what to do with him. And so for a long period of time, he was actually just held in prison in limbo, so to speak. Right? They didn't quite know what to do with him. He was, sort of guilty, but not, they couldn't actually pin down any certain crime on him. And so at the end of it all, he said, I appeal to Caesar. And again, that was a right of a citizen. Right? In Acts chapter 25, verse 10 onwards. And then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to have been judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, if I have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. He says, if you can pin any conviction on me, do it. Put me to death. Imprison me. But I have not committed any crime. And therefore, if no man may deliver me unto them, if I have anything, you convict me. But if not, I appeal unto Caesar. Meaning to say, I demand audience with the highest court. I want to go to Rome. And they will try me there. So that's what he was appealing. He was appealing to a higher authority, which is in a sense what he was doing here as well, in saying that I am a Roman citizen, you have no right to treat me in such a manner. And I am a Roman citizen, I have the right to appeal to Rome that my case may be heard amongst the highest authorities of the land. So that's what he was doing here. In a sense, he was defending himself, where realizing that the law, rightly used, can be used to protect us. And that's what we have to understand as Christians as well. Firstly, of course, we have to abide by the law. But the law is also there to protect us. I mean, a very simple and a straightforward example is, say, if our church was burglared, right? Someone came in the middle of the night and took our things away. Do we have a right to appeal to the law? Of course we do, right? What do? We come in the next day, we see everything in a mess. Ransacked, our things are gone, our doors broken through. What do? Oh, no, we cannot appeal to the law. No, we do. We call the police. We get them to come and investigate. We get them to try to find the perpetrators. And if it can be possible that our things that have been stolen from us be returned to us. I mean, that's what we want to see. We want to see justice to be done. And so if you are a victim of some fraud or some scam, or you have lost property, theft, robbery, whatever may be the case, you have the right to appeal to the law. That is what the law is there for, is there to protect us, right? And so there are certain instances in which, yes, we have to seek defense from the law. If, for example, in the future, there may be opposition against us, and we have seen that happening in certain churches in America, where there are now protesters lined up outside churches, angry with the things that we say and preach. Yes, the police at times have been dispatched to form a perimeter, to guard, to make sure that the angry mob does not go out of order, right? That there's no physical violence, that there are certain protections that have been accorded to those who are, well, at the end of the day, simply law-abiding citizens. And we thank God for these provisions. We thank God for how governments and laws have been in place to protect us. But you know, Paul goes even one step further. It is not just the fact that we can appeal to the law and use the law to help us. We can even take advantage of the law. And what do I mean by that? You see, the next thing that happens is that, again, you see, he's stuck. He can't do anything. Right? The chief captain answered, Paul explained, he says, I was a freeborn. And straight away, they departed from him. They were afraid. They couldn't arrest him any longer. But they still needed to solve the problem. And so what was his solution? They brought him back to the Jews. They brought him back to the Jews. And so, verse 30, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty, wherefore he would have accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands. So he freed Paul conditionally, or at least to a measure, and then commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And so what happened was now Paul had yet another opportunity to share the gospel, to witness for the Lord, right? Because Paul was still not, you know, they couldn't lay any charge to Paul, and they thought, well, the best people that can handle this would be the local Jewish authorities. And that's what it means here by the word council. You've heard me mention of the Sanhedrin. Well, that's actually the Greek word behind the word council, translated as council here, the Sanhedrin. So this Roman captain thought, well, okay, I can't deal with this problem, it's beyond me. And so, well, let's get the local Jewish authorities to come and see what it is that Paul had done. And hopefully they can tell me what is the crime and I can proceed with this matter. But what was then happening was, well, Paul now had this additional opportunity to stand and testify for the Lord. And in a sense, he was taking advantage of the law as a means by which he could again share the gospel. Because he had made his citizenship known, he was now granted a certain measure of immunity from Roman torture and Roman imprisonment, but at the same time, the soldiers were obligated to protect him, right? So he was now at even more liberty to be more direct and straightforward with his words. Because if you look at the whole of chapter 22, in a sense, you can say his speech was still rather guarded, measured in the things that he was saying. Now, if you glance down to chapter 23, he will just give everything that he wanted to say. To the point where, because of what he said, it will be so controversial that the council will start to fight amongst themselves. And we'll see that in the next chapter. Because he made certain very direct statements concerning God, concerning the resurrection, which even the people amongst the Jews could not agree with, and they started arguing amongst themselves. But you see, Paul had the liberty to do so because of the unique circumstances that he was in. He was able to utilize the intricacies of the law, the fact that he was a Roman citizen, to witness for the Lord. But you see, that at the end of the day has to be our objective. When we talk about law and what we can do for the law and use the law for, at the end of the day, our objective is not our personal rights, our freedom, or even our property. Now, these are not actually the point. If people were to steal against us or to say vile words against us, so be it, let them be. But what we must constantly be mindful of and be concerned about is how we can be a better witness for the Lord. And if so be that the law grants us the opportunity to do so, then use it. Use it. And And that's what Paul was doing here. Because what he was most concerned about at the end of the day was that I will continue to have the freedom, or now in this instance, even the protection to share the gospel. To share the gospel. And that's what he was now going to do. Because he was there under the protection of the Roman soldiers, he felt at liberty to just say what he wanted to say, to declare the resurrection of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to declare the truth of the resurrection, that because Jesus rose again from the dead, we, when we are saved, we will one day rise again from the dead as well. There's the gospel. And he was able to share that freely because of the protection that the law accorded to him. And so, you know, really what happened was that the soldiers had gone from being his captors and tormentors to becoming, in a sense, his own personal bodyguard. What a turn of events this was, isn't it? That Paul, by the simple statement that he made, are you sure you're allowed to do this to a Roman? I am a Roman. And now the Jews would be the ones personally escorting him to stand before the Sanhedrin council, the leaders of the Jews at that point of time. And he could freely talk to them about Jesus. Imagine that. But you see, that's the heart of the Apostle Paul. As one who was always concerned about living for Christ and sharing the word of Christ. That is what he was there doing. And in fact, the incident that I mentioned earlier, right, where he says, I appeal to Caesar. Do you know what his final goal was? It's so that he could go to Rome. And when he was in Rome, he had that excellent opportunity to share the gospel to Caesar's household, to Caesar's soldiers, to be in there in close proximity with the emperor of the Roman Empire himself. And then he wrote in a letter to the Philippians, right? The things, he said in chapter 1, verse 12, the things that have fallen unto me. That means my imprisonment, being sent to Rome. I mean, on the surface, it looks like a bad thing, right? But he says, no, it has fallen out unto the furtherance of the gospel. It has granted me this wonderful opportunity that I can preach the gospel unmolested. I mean, who was he preaching to? He was preaching to his captors, to the people who were holding him guard in Caesar's household, in Caesar's prison, basically, in Rome. He says, I have this glorious opportunity to preach to the soldiers that are standing guard. I have this glorious opportunity for my testimony to be made known all the way in Rome. Because he was taking advantage of the law. He was taking advantage of what was happening to him to share the gospel. And that, at the end of the day, is our chief concern. That is what we want and need the law to be in place for. And that is what we want to have. And that is what we desire of the rulers of this land, the leaders. That they will always grant us the freedom of worship. That they will always allow us to remain here and to go out and be able to preach the gospel freely and unhindered. And that's something that we have to cherish. As long as it lasts here. You know, just a few days ago, we were at Rhodes Waterfront, the shopping mall. And we were sitting there, and actually these two ladies came to us. And they started a conversation, and very quickly we realized that they were there to share the gospel. And I was very pleasantly surprised. I mean, amongst other things, I asked her, is this allowed? Because as far as I know, at least back in Singapore, every time we went out to evangelize, we were always only allowed to do it in public places. That means we do it on the streets. We're not even allowed to go sort of near the train stations, as long as sort of under the shelter area. There have been times the security guard will come out and says, no, this is not permitted. Or we go near the shopping malls, the security guards in the malls will say, no, don't come in here, right? These are private so-called areas, or you know, places that you know they are mindful of. And so, no, we are not allowed to do these sort of things in public or private areas. So we do it, on the streets. And even then, we are quite careful or mindful. There are anti-sedition laws in place in Singapore telling us that we are not allowed to witness to Muslims. Well, not so much not allowed to, but you know, they can complain. And they are well protected. And if we are found to be trying to proselyte Muslims, yeah, you can get into trouble. So the law, in a sense, forbids us or restricts us as to how much we can go out and preach the gospel. But the lady said, no, actually, she's been granted great amount of freedom here. And he said, in fact, there was even a time where the security guard came and see what was going on and they encouraged her in her work. He says, good, good, carry on. Very happy with what they were doing. And so, wow, things are different here. And insofar as that is allowed, we ought to take advantage of that. We ought to do what we can, as long as we are permitted to do so, to go and share the gospel. And so I was encouraged by what these two ladies were doing. And she shares that, yeah, she actually goes around different malls in the vicinity to do this work of evangelism. Right? She sits down, she finds people that are sort of sitting around and idle, and she talks to them. Right? And so as I was there on that sort of sitting area, another lady was actually talking to this other elderly man about that as well. And it was in the midst of sharing the gospel with him. Can we do that? And it seems that we can. And if that is something that is permitted, we take advantage of the law. We take advantage of how the law permits us or maybe even accords us certain protections in the course of sharing the gospel. That's what Paul was trying to do there. Because at the end of the day, that was always his concern. And as long as that is permitted, we do so to the best of our abilities. We are in this neighborhood. And this neighborhood now becomes our mission field. And I thank God. I think there will be an effort, I think, today. Some of the children will be going out to drop tracts in the letterboxes of the places around us, inviting children to the Kids Club and the VBC. These are the instances which we would seek to do our best to be an outreach, to be a witness, to be a light shining in this neighborhood, in this suburb, in this region, in Sydney. Can we do more? And I think we can. To go and invite, to share the gospel, to tell people in this neighborhood that we have this witness here. Come. Come and hear the gospel. Come and know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and be blessed. Will we do more? Not just appealing to the law, but taking advantage of the law. Insofar as all these things are allowed, will we not to take the full measure of what is allowed to us and what we are given protection from to do, so that we can work towards the furtherance of the gospel? Yes, there will always be those that oppose. Yes, there will always be those that try to act above the law. Yes, there will be persecutions. But that should not deter us. That should not prevent us. But rather, we should do all we can within our power to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and to preach His word. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning and in the testimony, the example of the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we pray that Thou grant us the courage, the conviction, that in the midst of what we are experiencing or what perhaps we may experience in the future, to continue to persevere for the Lord Jesus Christ, to do all we can for the furtherance of the gospel. So we thank Thee. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.